I also want to, as get ready to, continue in our text in Matthew 5, kind of apologize for last week. I felt I was a little distracted. There are a number of reasons for that. But one of them was things I felt I could have done better myself. So if you were last week, you were thinking, well, that was weird. Then I take, apologies for that, because you might say that all the time, but I can only do the best I can. We are, of course, in Matthew 5 here talking, last week we started a look at, well, we didn't quite finish our look at Christ. What does it mean for him to come and fulfill the law in verses 17 through verse 20. Let me just by way of review go over a couple of things. And then there was just a few points I didn't have time to last week, and I want to get to them and kind of finish up that subject. Understanding that that this is a difficult subject, one of the reasons why I struggled a little bit last week, and that I can't repeat everything about every subject every time I hit it in scriptures, and that's why hopefully if you come on a regular basis, you're kind of up with this. If you're not, that's why I encourage you. I think it's one of our pastor's job, people to come and say, you know, Pastor, I have some questions. Could we kind of delve into this a little bit further? Then I would love to meet with you during the week and talk about some of these things. And this would be an example of something that good men disagree on to some degree. As I said last week, we, even among those who disagree, when you look at the way we live, there's really very little difference. So I think we have to be very careful about making too much over these things. But you will hear different men say different things, and it might cause you to say, well, why do you have this difference? And we love to talk those things over with you if all your questions aren't answered in the message. Last week, though, that we did see that the use of the word law here, and the word law is used many different ways in the New Testament, so you have to always, as best you can, understand what he's referring to. But the use of the word law here is, in this section, refers to that section of the Old Testament, and the term law and prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. It is not to be understood as referring to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the word law does, not often, but sometimes. But here it does not. It's referring to the Old Testament. Verse 18 is saying that everything the Old Testament pointed to is fulfilled in Christ and His work. Verse 19 then refers to His commandments, the principles that He is the ultimate lawgiver. He's the one who decides how we are to live. He is our law. So verse 19, when it says, if you relax one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you will be called least. If you do them and teach them, you will be called great. It is not a statement that is saying you have to teach the Ten Commandments, and if you don't, you're least in the kingdom. It's not referring to the Ten Commandments. Christ is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, but you don't learn how to be godly by studying Moses. You see how Christ interprets them and how He fulfills that. And that's what we tried to deal with last week. In fact, I thought I would just mention to you something. There are those, you know, I just went to a conference where they make it very clear they are 1689 Baptist Confessionalists. It's a great confession as far as it goes. You know, that's fine, but they make it a point, and there's a reason why they make it a point to say that. If I was going to say, well, Pastor, what are you? I'd say I would hold more to the 1644. And there's a reason for that. Let me read to you. They don't ever in the 1644 confession ever mention the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law, really. You know, and there's a reason for that. So this is their paragraph on what Christians are to obey today. That all believers are a holy and sanctified people, and that sanctification is a spiritual grace of the new covenant and effect of the love of God. God manifested to the soul whereby the believer is in truth and reality separated both in soul and body from all sin and dead works through the blood of the everlasting covenant whereby he also presents after a heavenly and evangelical perfection in the obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his new covenant, has prescribed to him. Which is exactly what I was saying last week, I think is what's being said here. So this was 70 Baptist pastors, churches, that got together and said, this is what we believe in 1744, and we believe that we, in order to be sanctified, they said, we didn't say we go back to Moses. It doesn't mean that there's not a lot of good things in the Mosaic Law that is beneficial for us, and we've been preaching through that for years, right? But that it is Christ, and He is the fullest revelation of what it is, what the law of God is to look like. And so as we said, we are not antinomian because we say the Ten Commandments are profitable, but they are by far not the fullest form of the law of God. This doesn't make us antinomian. We believe we have heightened and expanded the law to its necessary spiritual application, as we are seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. You might not have, but I thought, just to say, because 40 years later, the Baptists, all of a sudden, when they write the 1689 Confession, realize that if they get in good with the Presbyterians, they can be released from a lot of the persecution. And so they rewrite a confession now where all they really do is take the Westminster Confession, kind of baptize it, if you will, take out the, you know, baby infant baptism, but they buy into covenant theology, and all of a sudden now if you go and you read the 1689, there'll be a whole thing about the law and its use in the Christian sanctification. So I think that's very interesting. But again, that's another subject for another time. And you say, Pastor, I need you to come over to the house this week and explain some of that, and I'd be glad to do it. But what reason I even do that is so that you know that what I'm teaching you is historical Christian faith, Baptistic faith. It's not something new. And there's a lot of great men out there who would disagree with me, but there are many who would not. And just understand that. I do my homework to know whether I'm teaching heresy or not, I believe, before the Lord. So Jesus is clearly teaching that there is going to be a fresh approach to some of these things that is found in the Old Testament. In Matthew 11, we read that the prophets prophesied until John, but now something new has come. Jesus has come. The long-anticipated kingdom is here, and so we might expect that our marching orders we're going to get our marching orders from the new king, as it were. And it's obviously not going to be in a lot of ways different, because God is the same God, right? But Israel had certain things they had to do in their day. And so there is certainly a lot of a connection to the Old Testament in these things as well. But so I would maybe put it like this. Therefore, with this in mind, let me put this in Jesus, if we can kind of paraphrase what Jesus is saying, let me put it like this. This is Jesus speaking, for instance. Therefore, with this in mind, that I am what the Old Testament anticipated, I want you to understand what I am saying and the importance of what I am saying. I am the King, and what I say matters, and that's all that matters. If you are going to get into the kingdom and be a useful servant in the kingdom, it begins with listening to what I am telling you now. And I think that's what the confession said, and that is certainly what I've been saying. Jesus is not saying that we have to adhere to the Old Testament law in the minutest detail there in verse 19. He's saying that what I'm about to teach you about living a life that pleases the Lord is the final revelation. It doesn't get any clearer than what Jesus teaches us about what the law really means. So we are to follow it closely. We would expect there to be similarities, but we would also expect Him to heighten and expand it on as to what godliness is, and I think that's what He's doing. So what are the commands that he is speaking of? Well, certainly not the misguided attempts to keep the law as the scribes of the Pharisees. Those are the ones who he fought tooth and nail throughout his whole ministry. They are the commands that he has given us now as he continues in the Sermon on the Mount. What he requires is far beyond what the Pharisees were and the scribes were teaching in his day. Even the ranking of those in the kingdom hinges on what one does with Jesus. This is why we keep reading this in the sermon, "But I say unto you," he's stressing obedience and the surpassing righteousness of his righteousness compared to the Pharisees. And he says, if you don't have this kind of righteousness, you can't be in the kingdom. And we notice Jesus' final words in Matthew 28. Let's get here. "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them not the Mosaic law, although clearly that's part of God's word. It is very profitable and necessary for us to understand it. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So once they are converted, teach them everything I said, because that's the most important thing. That's the fuel for service. It is our love for Christ that motivates us and guides us and causes us to be able to obey the law of God. You say, well, what's the law of God? The law of God, of course, is anything that God would have us in the new covenant to do. And that's revealed in the New Testament. That's the law of God. So there's no kingdom without Jesus and his words. He or the apostles never told the church to command everyone to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, they are mentioned, they are talked about, they are referred to, but they are never the focal point when it comes to godliness. It is to glorify Christ in all that we do, to love him above all else. So, that's what I think James refers to as the royal law in his book. They are the words of Christ. He explains here that what the law of God really is, not by adding to a list, but explaining how it all revolved around him and having the right attitude. And so this sermon is not some sentimental claptrap trying to induce goodism. We will see that he isn't redefining righteousness to be some kind of love your neighbor, warm wishes of well-being, just some kind of less strict version of the Old Testament where all it matters is that you just kind of are nice to each other. That's not what Christ does here at all. And we'll see that today in the law of murder here, in anger and murder. We will see that the righteousness that Jesus says defines the kingdom far surpasses anything that the Old Testament Jew ever anticipated. I think much of the confusion and error of how this section is to be understood comes from an unfounded fear that if we even suggest that the Ten Commandments aren't the final rule of a life for a Christian, that we somehow are saying that it doesn't matter if we're holy or not. And nothing could be further from the truth. They say, if some of this is a little new to you, be patient, because as we go through this sermon, we will see holiness that goes way beyond just the 10 words. Remember, I've already kind of said this, but those who have influenced American Christianity in many cases, it comes from an idea that we're still under the old covenant in some way, which would include the 10 commandments, that we're still under Moses. In some way. And so while there's a lot of similarity of things in both the Old and New Testaments, I do not believe that we are under less law. I believe we are under a greater and more law in Christ. And I think Paul kind of gets to this in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, how has the law of God been manifested to us? In Jesus Christ. So it's possible to see the law of God apart from the old law, in a sense, because it is pointing to Jesus Christ. So we believe our interpretation keeps us focused on loving and serving Christ as the very definition of righteousness and kingdom living. So, to be conformed to Christ, I don't look back to Moses, although that can sometimes be very helpful. I keep my attention centered on the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. So that finishes up some of the, maybe summarizes what we looked at last week. Now, to move on, in verse 21, Jesus here defines what murder is, and we find out that murder is not just thou shalt not murder. You shall not commit the physical act of murder. That there is more to it than that. And in case anyone was wondering, Jesus is going to make that very clear here today. Christ has made some big claims so far in this sermon. He has claimed to be the King and that it is of utmost importance to obey His will. He has also stated that He is what the Old Testament anticipated. He has told us that His kingdom is spiritual. We will learn later. Well, we saw that in John chapter 19, or 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And we have seen how all that works here in Matthew. We ended last week with Him stating that the righteousness of those in His kingdom must go far beyond what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees devised under the Old Testament law. That it will emphasize the inward man as well as the outward man. Not the inward man with no regard to the outward man, which is what a lot of kind of people I think today kind of struggle with sometimes, where they think that as long as I just love, that's okay. It doesn't really matter what I do. No, if your inside is right, it will cause your outward man to conform to that which glorifies the Lord. In fact, we see Him contrasting the way they lived and taught, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, to the way He wants us to live. That's kind of what a lot of this sermon is about. One hint to all this is what He keeps saying, you have heard it said. As He points to what you have heard the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, that's what they tell you. In this case, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. And if you do, you're under judgment. Well, that's true as far as it goes, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But He goes on to say, you know, he'll say, but He doesn't say it is written, because He's contrasting what they're saying when they say you have heard it said. They have been telling you this, but I want you to understand that they've been misinterpreting the Old Testament. That they haven't really understood what they're talking about. And so I'm going to explain it to you is what He says. So it isn't that you can't find many of these things in the Old Testament. As we see here, verse 21 is clearly a reference, something you can find in the Old Testament. But that the scribes and Pharisees, and I mentioned those two because the scribes were the ones who were in charge of writing the law. They were very familiar with the law. They were considered to be interpreters of the law. They were kind of like the first century lawyers. The Pharisees were the ones who, in order to protect the law, beginning in the Babylonian captivity, they began to figure out ways to make sure no one broke the law by adding to the law, by adding hedges that kind of kept you from never getting near breaking the law. But the problem is that a lot of that was just tradition. It was their own laws that they equated to be as important as God's law. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you guys have added your traditions and you've missed the whole point of the law. And so that's why he points to these people in particular. That's who He's addressing here. Another problem is that Jesus refutes this idea that oral tradition is on equal footing in the Bible. And that's kind of what we see here when He says, you have heard it said. These are traditions, but that's not what the Word of God actually says. The scribes and the Pharisees, to some degree, were legitimate authorities. That's true. But they did not have the right to come up with their own traditions that were contrary to the Word of God. And this is important because this is what you have today for instance, with Catholicism, when you had say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that we are to see Mary as a perpetual virgin and to worship her and all this stuff. And they'll say, oh, yeah, we understand that. But tradition is another place where we get these truths. And that tradition and the church and the Bible, these three things all are of equal authority. But of course, the problem is that if you say the church is equal authority and what it tells you the Bible means, so the church becomes the ultimate authority because they'll tell you what the Bible means or if this tradition is to be believed or not, right? You see, Jesus right here shows that you can't do that. They were legitimate authority, but they had no right to impose their traditions alongside the revelation from God. And so when you hear the Catholics do that or any other sect out there, you can say, no, you cannot give us traditions that are contrary to God's word and say that they are as important as and to be believed just like the word of God. And so this is something that we just need to be aware of, because it's a lot of people who are supposedly Protestant go into Catholicism because they are duped in many ways. Now, tradition is not bad if it's based upon the Word of God, if it doesn't, it's not contrary to the Word of God. I'm not saying that tradition is wrong, but when you come up with your own tradition and you say that that's just as important for you to obey this as the Bible, you have overstepped your bounds. There are three terms that you need to be familiar with. You might hear this, especially if you're listening to Jews talk. You have the Torah. The Torah is a reference either to the first five books of the Bible or to Deuteronomy itself. And Torah is a reference to the law, in other words. And so you've got that, the Torah. When you hear Torah, you're talking about the law in some way, or the especially in the first five books. The Tanakh is what the Jews call the Bible. We say the Bible is the Old and New Testament, but of course they don't believe that. They don't like you to refer to the Old Testament as the Bible, or as the Old Testament, because to them that's all the Bible is. That's the Tanakh. We say the Bible is both old and new, you see. So when you hear the word Tanakh, that is a reference to the entire Old Testament. And then you might hear the term Talmud, right? And Talmud is the commentaries and the traditions that they have begun to write, especially in the Babylonian captivity and in Jesus' day when Jesus talks about your traditions. It is the Talmud. It is the things, the way that the Old Testament is explained by Jewish theologians. So that's maybe a kind of a quick way to describe that. So, but it's not the Bible. It's not the Tanakh. It's not the Old Testament. It's a commentary. It's an interpretation of the Old Testament. And it began here in the Babylonian captivity. And Jesus says, look, that's not the Bible. Doesn't mean that everything about it is wrong, but it's not the Bible. And you got to keep those things separated. And certainly we do today. So he isn't just saying that we are still under the law and exposing how it has been misapplied. He is showing us that what the true righteousness of God has always looked like. While it was possible for Israel to merely obey outwardly to some degree to maintain Old Testament covenant blessings, under the new covenant, we, a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, things have progressed to a whole new level to some degree. It was taught in the Old Testament, but seldom seen, that there is to be an inward quality to Old Testament belief. But I'll give you an example of this. Samson. He's an enigma to a degree, right? Because his life, as recorded in the Old Testament, is really not very good. He visited harlots. He was a mess. He's listed, though, in chapter 11 of Hebrews as a hero of the faith. So we interpret what we see in the Old Testament by the New Testament, and we realize that he was a believer. What he did, as imperfectly as it was, he did in obedience to the Lord by faith. And that's hard for us to grasp. But what you have to remember is that he was not filled consistently with the Holy Spirit like we were. He was an Old Testament believer. But it gives you an idea how in the Old Testament, God would raise them up and fill them with the Holy Spirit to do mighty things, but then the Holy Spirit would leave and their lives would show it. We are different. We have the continuing abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as well as the final revelation that explains why Samson looked like he did. Now more is required of us. We can walk with a greater measure of faith, a more consistent measure of faith. We can now be motivated properly because we understand what Christ has done, who he is, what his will for me is, what our blessed hope is. There's just no excuse for us to live as many did in the Old Testament, even some of the great, what we consider to be the great men of faith. So that's a little bit about what we're seeing here. Christ is explaining to us that things are different under the old, new covenant from the old. What we are learning is that the new humanity is Jesus came to begin, you might say, a new humanity. He is the firstborn of many sons. The first Adam was told to have children and to stock the earth with little image bearers of God, right? He was created in the image of God. Now go multiply on the earth and produce a whole bunch of image bearers to live and glorify me. Well, that never got off the ground. Just like it failed right off the bat with him, it failed with Noah. But beginning with Abraham, God starts to reveal that, we're going to have to do something a little different here, and I'm going to send somebody who is going to get the job done. And of course, as the Old Testament progresses into the New, we realize that God had to become a man, and as a God-man, he's able to do and produce a new humanity that lives the way they were intended to live. He was going to send somebody who would establish a kingdom that would fill the earth with people who love God and lived according to the kind of righteousness that would please the Lord and thus fulfill the reason that he made man to begin with, that is to love him with all their heart, mind, body, and soul. And so as he uses some of these examples of how the Pharisees have erred, he shows clearly that the true righteousness begins with a new heart that loves God above all else. If you don't have that, all you can have is outward obedience. And even lost people can do good things. But to obey the Lord, and to truly keep the law, you've got to do it because you love him. Love fulfills the law. Now, obedience fulfills the law. You got to actually obey it. But for it to mean anything, it's got to be done because you love the Lord. Otherwise, it's not obeying the law. And so the Pharisees had made some fatal errors when it comes to obeying God and keeping his law. I got them listed here for us. If I get my thing to work. They made it mostly a matter of external obedience, as if God didn't care about anything other than physical acts. You could not kill your neighbor, not because you loved him, but you could not, as long as you said, you thought, well, I don't like him, I want to kill him, but I get put in jail. Or I might try to kill him and he might kill me. So there's a lot of reasons why you don't kill your neighbor, but you haven't obeyed the law, thou shalt not murder. Because if you want to kill him, or Jesus goes on to say, if you really don't love him because of your pride, it's the same sin before God. You see, there's a problem here. So he turns all that on its head. Not killing your neighbor is not keeping the commandment. Secondly, verse 23, he will expose their teaching that no one can render partial obedience to God. That doing the easy and convenient thing doesn't make up for the things that truly matter. Look over at Mark chapter 7. We'll see an example of this. Mark chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 6. And we'll read down to verse 13. Mark 7:6, and he said to them, well did this people honor me with their lips, but their heart was far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that, you can see how that is kind of what we've been talking about. He says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And so what they were doing was kind of pitting the Bible against each other, pitting the law against each other. The law said to honor your parents. And they thought, well, the law also says that, you know, you are to give gifts to the temple. And we have these obligations. So, honoring my parents, I don't get a lot out of that. But if I take that money that I could, that they need, and I walk up in front of everybody, one day when there's a lot of people at the temple and I dump it in the treasurer, now all of a sudden I'm big somebody and people think I'm a holy man, you see. So you're pretending to obey one and you end up not obeying either one of them. They're pitting the Bible against it, each other. And that was one of the things you see in Jesus' words here. Also, thirdly, they pit the, did I miss one? Well, the idea there is partial obedience is good enough, that I can obey some of the law, but not all of the law, and that's okay. And of course, that leads to the third one, where then you end up making the Bible inconsistent with itself. And then fourthly, in all this, they put themselves at the center of being good and not the Lord. In other words, they don't want to worship God by loving their parents as they ought to. They don't want to worship God by giving money to His work. It's all about what suits me. I don't get anything out of taking care of my parents, but I do get something out of being seen to put money in the plate, as it were. You see, so they become the center of it, and of course, that's at the root of any sin. It becomes about what I want and not what the Lord wants. And so in verses 21 through 22, the first thing Jesus exposes is the true nature of murder and hatred. Say, so 30 minutes just to introduce the message today, right? There are reasons why, let me read it first. You have heard that it is said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. That's kind of a general term of judgment. You know, of course, murder would be stoned to death as a rule. So that's what he's referring to there. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And that judgment, and then he goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And that's another form of judgment. That's where we get the word Sanhedrin. That was a legitimate tribunal that you would stand before. So the first judgment is kind of a general judgment. The second judgment is a specific trial that you might have to endure. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell fire. And of course, that's the ultimate judgment, that you're going to be judged on earth. And of course, ultimately, if you're a murderer, you're going to be judged in the lake of fire, as it were. Now, if you have the KJV, for instance, you know that it says that in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry without a cause, it kind of clarifies it, because what we know is that it's not always wrong to be angry, right? There's reasons why the new translations don't put that in there, because there's evidence that that was added later by a scribe trying to make that very clarification. It sounded a little confusing, so they would clarify, and that was something that happened now and then, and that's why you have the textual critics to try to weed those things out the best you can. But it's true. In other words, it's not a bad thing, because we know that Jesus is saying, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, and I'll get into this in a moment, that there are times when we should be angry, right? But the reason you need to understand that is because Jesus often speaks in a way that kind of startles them to catch their attention. And we have to understand that so that, you know, what the point he's trying to make, and then we can go to other portions of scripture and kind of understand a full orbed understanding of anger. That anger isn't always a sin, isn't always murder or equated with murder. But what they needed to hear right then and there was that if you are angry at your brother, you're going to go to hell. You've committed murder. They needed to stop and think about what's going on here. And so that, I think, is what's happening here. And the reason is that Jesus, many times, he teaches in what we would refer to as hyperbole. He makes a statement that is a little over the top. Like when he says, you know, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your kids or whoever, then you're not worthy of me. Well, he didn't mean that. He meant what we call the antithesis. It was antithetical teaching. He really meant the opposite, but there's a comparison here that your love for the Lord should be so intense that if it means separation from your family, then so be it. Right? It's antithetical. It's hyperbole. An overstatement of such. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he will be saying things like that. Like when he says, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. It's a startling statement. It represents the truth, but it's not to be taken literally. And when we get to that, we'll show how that if you try to deal with sin by cutting off body parts, you completely waste your time. But he's impressing the importance of being serious about it, right? So those are things we need to keep in mind. So we understand some of the words that Jesus talks about here. The heart of what Jesus deals with in this section is our relationship with other people, because relationships matter. Relationships are a test of how godly we are. And that's why Jesus connects relationships with spiritual reality. For instance, remember in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That's the spiritual reality. We are his disciples. If you have love one for another, that's a relationship. So a way to prove if we're really a disciple of Christ is if we we love one another. If the love of Christ is in us, right? And so relationships are extremely important for Christians, because we understand that it is God leaving us in this world to demonstrate the love of God to other people. Relationships are fragile. Relationships can be shattered by anger and greed and immorality and selfishness and revenge, and he'll deal with a lot of these things. Christians are to prize relationships as they live in right relationship with each other. Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ vertically and with others horizontally. Obviously then, murder is a relationship killer. I say that pun intended, right? He starts off with murder because he says, if keeping the law is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, you can't murder people. You can't even hate them, because it's a complete opposite. You can't love your neighbor but want to hate them, right? So he's starting off with a big one, we might say. It was the first crime committed in the Bible. Not the first sin, but the first social result of man's sins, right? Cain killed Abel. Jesus taught in what is, as I said, in this categorical or antithetical way of speaking. It sometimes sounded contrary to another teaching, but when you put it all together, Jesus masterfully knows how to drive a point home. And so, as I said, with the example of hating your parents or your family or whatever, hate cannot be taken in an absolute term. It is antithetical, because we're elsewhere he clearly teaches the importance of honoring your parents. And as we saw there in Mark 7, for instance, you know, there you are to honor your parents. So when he tells you over here that if you don't hate your parents, you're not worthy of me, he's not being contradictory. He who gave us language is the master of using language. He's comparing our love for Christ with our love for anybody else. That when push comes to serve, we go with Christ, even if it means we're rejected by our family. So we have to understand the basic principles before we can move on to the nuances. So here Christ wants to startle us by saying that some anger is equal to stabbing somebody with a knife. But then he goes on to include some forms of contempt where we don't even treat others in a loving fashion, that also kind of falls under this. How you love, how you treat other people, it has a huge part, a lot to do with whether you're actually keeping the law of God or not. And so, as I said, these three judgments were all valid judgments under the old covenant. And of course, they were still under the old covenant. Justice in a general sense, the council, the Sanhedrin, and then eternal hellfire, which he refers to as a Gehenna in verse, it's not translated that way here, but it's where we get the term Gehenna. And Gehenna, if you've been with us, we study the Old Testament, we know that King Ahaz, burned, he was another one of the kings of Judah who burned his children in the fires. And they had gone out to a little low place outside the Jerusalem wall, and they had made that a place where they sacrificed their children and participated in idol worship. And so when Josiah, as we'll get to in next week, was making all his reforms, he got rid of all that stuff, and he made it turn it into a dump and in a place that kind of would pollute it so that you couldn't offer anything to those idols. So it kind of polluted the ground by making it a big dump. And there was always a fire going on out there. And so by Jesus' day, it was kind of used as a euphemism for hell. Because why? Well, you got eternal fire. And the fire never put out. So sometimes you'll see Jesus referring to that when he refers to hell. And they would understand where he's talking about there. And so judgment for such actions and attitudes were to be feared, to be seen as things that would bring judgment upon you. And so Jesus' point is that the laws of murder, and it is for murder, not killing, the Ten Commandments there is, in the Hebrew, it is a word that should be translated murder, thou shalt not murder, that not all killing is necessarily wrong, just like anger. We might not get to that today, but we'll see that. Jesus' point is that the laws of murder are not to be seen as adequately satisfied just because no blood has been shed. And of course, we can apply that then to ourselves, because we know that I can tell you right now, I'm pretty confident I've never killed anybody. But I have to, as I read Jesus' teachings, realize that I am guilty of that which Jesus says is the same thing. It's the same type of sin. It is. And remember, any sin brings me under the judgment of God. So while I haven't stuck a knife in somebody or shot them, I have, with my mind and my attitude, despised somebody in an unbiblical way, in an unloving way, and I am then just as guilty of the hell fire as the murderer. It's different types of sin. The one who murders might suffer in hell in a worse way than someone who has not murdered, but they're both under the judgment of God, right? I can't think of hell as, well, I'll be as good as I can, so hell won't be as bad as it is for Hitler. Well, that's a stupid way of thinking, right? No, I don't want to be guilty of any of it. And I know that the only way that's going to happen is if I'm in Christ and I have his righteousness imputed to me. And so the fact that in both cases, the murderer and the hater were to be judged with the same judgment proves the same guilt. Murder and wanting to murder someone is a sin before God that will bring judgment upon you. So you see how Jesus is explaining the essence of godliness, the essence of God's law, what God, his will for us. And we're not going to finish this today, so we'll close here pretty soon. But the word in the Greek for anger here is a long-lived anger. There's two words in the New Testament that are generally used for anger. One is the kind that we would say losing your temper. It blazes up. Something offends you or causes you to well up with anger and you might lash out. It's that type of thing. That's not what he uses here. It doesn't mean that that can't be sinful and isn't sinful, but that's a word, for instance, that is never used of God. And we can understand that because God doesn't all of a sudden, he isn't ruled by emotion, right? The passivity of God. God never changes. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have emotion, but God doesn't fly off the handle. God isn't caught off by surprise. Everything that God does is deliberate, right? And it's never used of God, but it certainly is used of us. And it can be used of me. In fact, I was thinking about as I was studying this that nothing irritates me more than when I see myself react quickly and in an ungodly, in an angry way. And I do it way more than I should because it's complete selfishness. It's somebody says something I don't like and boom, I react. I don't stop. I don't pray. I don't think, right? That's why it's not used of God. But, you know, we know anger is used of God. Because God has a right to be angry in certain ways, just as we do. And the word that is used here is a long-lived anger. It is a one where you stew, if we kind of think of it in a sinful way. The anger of a man who nurses his wrath, kind of keeps it warm. And if you're like me, you know that, well, that I have to confess that that's very easy to do that. In fact, I think I probably commit that sin more than flying off the handle. I think that overall, I tend not to fly off the handle of things. But when it comes to stewing, that's a different matter. That's something I think I struggle with even much more, probably. If we brood, we don't allow it to pass. Someone hurts us or someone does something that we don't like and boy, we just tear them apart. We just really think about that. And that causes so much problems, right? But that's what we're talking about here. Now, as we said, there are times when anger is called for, but we are to guard against sinning when we become angry. Anger causes us to either react or lash out or hurt others, or it motivates us to treat people in a wrong way. But if we are anger in a way that isn't sinful, then we are angry because we see wrongs done. We are angry at sin. We're not angry because somebody has hurt me, made me feel bad. We're angry because somebody has sinned against God. Somebody has been unjust. They have mistreated somebody. You know, if you know someone, a wife who's been abused by a husband, that should cause us to be angry. Because, not because we have been hurt, but because the Lord and because that person has been treated wrongly, right? So that's the difference there. If we are angry at someone and we do not deal with that anger, we begin to build up resentment and bitterness against somebody. And the result is that we're just not able to think clearly because we're so mad at somebody that we can't love them. We can't think about doing good for them. We don't think about their soul. All we think about is the fact that you hurt me. You made me feel bad. And it's easy to jump to these conclusions and to make slanderous accusations towards somebody because all we're thinking about is just how much they've hurt me. In our eyes, the person we are angry with can never say anything or do anything that's right. And we always tend to exaggerate these things to make us look good and how bad they are. And of course, at the end of the day, sinful anger just doesn't love. And there, you can sometimes be mad or angry at somebody for doing something which is wrong, and yet you can still demonstrate the love of God to them, right? Someone put it like this, and with this I'll close. They kind of defined it like this. It happens sometimes in churches, and it becomes a form of unchristian aerobics. We run from the truth, we jump to conclusions, we stretch the facts, and we throw insults. And that's a cute little way just to remind ourselves how easy it is for us to love in an ungodly, or to hate in an ungodly way. Harbored anger and unforgiveness in our hearts can only pollute our hearts. And if we don't deal with it, it just gets worse and worse and does more and more damage. I was reading recently that, of course, after World War II, there were just hundreds, if not thousands, of exploded bombs in France. And every year, people come across them and get killed from the explosions. In 1994, at least 13 old bombs exploded in France, killing 12 and injuring 11 others. And that's just France. And I thought, what a example of what happens when we hold resentment and we don't deal with it in a biblical way, and we forget that I can't obey the Lord if I don't love. And we keep at it, and eventually something explodes, something happens, because we have not dealt with our anger in a way that we should before the Lord. Anger towards someone works the same way. It's that bomb hidden in the heart that erodes the soul, that pollutes our spiritual life, and that hinders our prayers and hinders our walk with the Lord. And so we need to be careful about that. And Jesus just masterfully is explaining to us how all that works. Well, I've gone on long enough, I think, so I'm going to close here, and we'll get... All right, thank you for your attention. Good to see everybody again this week, and have a good week.